call you now to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 John, chapter 1. Continuing a series through the book of 2 John. It's a very small little book, but it's packed full of a lot of important teaching considering and concerning the issue of truth and how people are to conduct themselves within the church and how they are to view truth, the esteem which we hold it in. This morning we're going to be considering the boundaries of truth, as these are implicitly taught in verse 9, but let me read the entire book for us. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Please bow with me now as we seek God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do pause now as we have read your word. We pray, O Lord, that it would work in our hearts, that your Spirit would bring it home to bear in our hearts and our souls, that you would truly sanctify us and change us by your word, for your word is truth. These are your people, O God, and I pray now that you would feed them with your word. And I pray this now in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the most striking phrases, one of the most memorable verses in all of the Bible is found in the book of Judges. And most of you know the refrain from the book of Judges that I'm speaking of. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, to some, that refrain is met with the response of, cool, because we live in the me generation. We think that it's great to do it our way. In the year 2000, or right before, Microsoft introduced the Millennium Edition of their operating system, Windows, and they capitalized on the initials ME, because they knew that that would appeal to our generation. This is Windows me. I can do what I want with it. Some of you from a generation one back remember the song, I Did It My Way. This could be a theme song, really, of our generation. and a slogan that would surely summarize the common sentiment today. But to the people of God, this statement, "and everyone did what was right in his own eyes," is not cool. This statement should resonate with us in the way that it is intended to resonate with us. This describes a time that is fearful, a time that should frighten us, a time that we should never want to see in our day, because it describes a time that is lawless and a time that has no rule. Well, a rule is a boundary. A rule is a marker that makes distinctions. And we all know that life is full of distinctions. And there is no greater distinction in life than that between truth and error. And as we have been seeing from this study of 2 John, John puts a real price, a real primacy on the asset of truth. John has told us that we are to know it, that we are to walk in it, that we are to guard it. He has gone on and he has told us that some don't have it. Some have not been walking in it. In fact, some are against it. Well, all of this talk about the truth, all of this talk about remaining in the truth leads us to the conclusion that there must be a standard for truth. You see, if, as our text before us, verse 9, indicates, if somebody can transgress a certain boundary, if someone can go beyond something, then that necessarily means that there's limits to truth. If you can cross a line, that means that there's a line to be crossed. And so we are brought face to face with the fact that there is a standard for truth. There must be a standard for truth. And in fact, the Bible is not silent about what that standard is. The Bible declares that it itself is the standard of truth. This is most clearly made known to us in John 17. Verse 17, when Jesus is praying for us, that's something amazing to think about, is that Christ, when he was here, he prayed for us today. But when he prayed for us, he said these words, "Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And so the Bible, the Word of God, is the truth. But this presents us with a bit of a problem. This presents us with a little bit of a predicament. If the Bible is the truth, then why is it the case that those who have always taken the Bible the most seriously and acknowledged it as the truth, why is it that those people have been the ones that have also found it necessary to formulate creeds and confessions? This is an inescapable fact. One of the peculiar marks of the Christian church, in other words, those people who believe that this is the Word of God alone, that this is the standard of truth, we know Christians by the fact that they have always written creeds and confessions and abided by them. How do we reconcile these two things? Why do we have creeds and confessions if the Bible is the truth? We abide by the standards of the Westminster Assembly in this church, the Westminster Standards. Should we do that? Are we not hypocritical in some way when we say that the Bible alone is the standard of truth? Doesn't it seem that we belie that very confession that the Word of God is the truth when we go on then to also write down and abide by creeds and confessions? Should the church really have creeds and confessions? This morning I'm seeking to convince you that the church's historic practice of writing and abiding by creeds and confessions is biblical. It is inescapable, And it is absolutely necessary if we are to carry out our mission in this world. In other words, if we are going to disciple the nations, we have to have creeds and confessions. I want to begin by making the first point, and that is having a creed or a confession is biblical. Let me begin, though, with a definition, because I want to make it clear what we are talking about when we talk about a creed or a confession. A creed or a confession is a summary, explanation, and interpretation of what the church believes. A creed or a confession is a summary, explanation, and interpretation of what the church believes the teaching of the Bible to be. It's what the church believes the teaching of the Bible to be. And thus, from this definition, it's absolutely clear that the church is never to view the creed as having any authority apart from the Word of God. In fact, the creed is nothing apart from the Bible, because its sole function is to interpret, to summarize, and proclaim the Bible. That's what it is. If there's no Bible, there's no confession, no creed. Its only utility, its only function is to make known the contents of the Scriptures. And therefore, it is always subordinate to the Bible and relative to the Bible. A confession's value, a confession's meaning, is completely dependent on the Scriptures. And so we can say, secondly, that the Bible is the infallible truth. The Bible is the infallible truth, while the creed is the accepted articulation of that truth. The creed is the accepted articulation of that truth in systematic or summary form. Now, to illustrate this, consider the whole notion of preaching. When I stand up here to preach the Word of God, by this act I am interpreting, summarizing, proclaiming the contents of Scripture. I'm not setting myself above the Scriptures. In fact, I would have nothing to summarize, preach, or proclaim unless there was first the Word of God to do that. And so when I stand up here, I'm not subordinating Scripture below me. I'm simply articulating what it says. My entire calling and my entire function is completely dependent on the fact that there is first a Word of God to summarize and proclaim. Without this, I would be doing nothing. And so when someone preaches the Word, they're not at all subordinating the Scriptures. They're in fact doing what the Scriptures call them to do, preach the Word. But that action no way belies the fact that we believe that the Word of God is the only infallible standard of truth. And so a confession is not an addition or replacement to Scripture, but rather the church's accepted interpretation of it. Now look at our text before us today, 2 John verse 9. This text is teaching that there are boundaries to truth. In verse 7, John speaks of many deceivers that have gone out in the world. And one of the marks of those deceivers is they do not confess certain truths about Jesus. One of the truths that they don't confess about Jesus is that He came in the flesh. In verse 8, John says, watch yourself so you're not led away by them. There's a danger here. And then in verse 9 before us, he goes on right out of this context, and he says that we are not to go on ahead of the teaching of Jesus. If anyone goes on ahead, some of your translations say transgress, if anyone transgresses that boundary, they don't have God. It's clear here that one of the elements of the boundary, one of the parts of the truth, one of the facets of the teaching of Jesus is that we would believe that he came in the flesh. That's an element of that body of teaching that we would consider to be the teaching of Jesus. That's a summary of the teaching of Jesus, that he came in the flesh. If you deny that, you've crossed the boundary. You've gone outside of the truth. And so this little text is clearly teaching that there are boundaries. It's teaching that there is a legitimacy to have summary statements like Jesus came in the flesh as a marker for truth. If you go beyond that summary statement, you've transgressed the boundary. You've gone beyond the truth. But 2 John 9 is not the only nor the clearest teaching in the Scriptures on this whole idea of confessions and creeds. I'd like to survey biblical creeds and confessions with you, and I'm only going to be able to do a few because there are simply too many in the Bible. Some of the earliest and clearest examples of creedal confessions and creedal summaries in the Scriptures are found back in the book of Deuteronomy. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verses 4 and 5 for a moment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Here we have a summary statement about the nature of God and man's response to it. This little verse served as a creedal statement for the nation of Israel throughout its history. It's called the Shema. It comes from the Hebrew word hear. It's what the verse starts out with. Hear, O Israel. This little verse, this creedal statement, defined a boundary marker that set Israel aside from everybody else in the world at that time. It set them aside as a nation that believed in one God. You see, they grew up in a world that believed that there were many gods all over the world, what we call polytheism, many gods. This designated Israel as a monotheistic religion, a monotheistic people. This one phrase was a boundary marker for them that set them apart from the rest of the world. But I want you to notice next in this very chapter, look over to verses 20 and 25, where we have another confessional summary of Israel's faith. Look at verses 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning? That's a key question. What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from here that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it were this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Well, what is this other than a summary of Israel's faith? This is a synopsis. This is an articulation of everything that has happened in redemptive history up until this time. Now, when a son came to his father and says, what is the meaning of this? The father could have said, well, sit down, son, let me read it to you. And start in Genesis and read all the way through Numbers. But you see, the father is instructed by God to summarize it. Answer the question straightforwardly. Tell him what the meaning is, not just reread it to him. The question was, what does this mean? And so he is given instruction to summarize it. Not only is a father instructed to make a confession, summarize his faith, give a interpretation of the Word of God to His Son, we find that creedal statements are actually to take place in the very worship service. Turn over to Deuteronomy 26 for a moment before we leave the Old Testament. We have summary confessional statements in the very service of worship. This is the institution of the offering of first fruits and tithes. Notice what is to go on in the very context of the service. Look at verse 5. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. Have you ever wondered why in the history of the church there has been confessional response from the congregation? They recite creeds. This is why. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, this is a confession of faith. This is a summary of the history of redemption as far as the Bible has recorded it so far. And here are the people of God making response before the Lord by creed. They're giving a summary of what God has done for them, how He has saved them, what their plight was, and what He has done to remedy it. Now, the question might be raised at this point, well, do we have anything like this in the New Testament? I mean, this is Old Testament stuff. This doesn't pertain to us. Is there anything like this in the New Testament? I tell you, I don't have time on 10 Sundays to tell you how much there is in the New Testament concerning this stuff. There are phrases throughout the Bible that tell us that there are recognizable summaries, bodies of knowledge that could not be transgressed, that people weren't to go beyond those boundaries. Deposits of truth had been handed down to other ministers, and they were called to hold fast to the apostles' teaching, to what you have received, the standard of teaching, the pattern of sound words. Hopefully these are ringing as biblical phrases, and you've heard them as you've read the Scriptures. We could note the confessions, the rather short ones, that Paul has throughout his epistle. Who can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God? That's a confession. It's a summary of who Christ is. The confession, Jesus is Lord. We have the more elaborate confessions of the Apostle John, where he says, beyond that, you must confess that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. We see that the confession is a little bit bigger, but those are summary confessional statements. Who can forget the greatest confession that we find in the New Testament, and that is Peter's confession in Matthew 16. Jesus is asking, who do men say that I am? You see, the question is not, do you believe in a Jesus? Everybody believed in a Jesus. He was causing, in some people's mind, havoc in Israel at that time. Everyone believed in a Jesus. That wasn't the question. The question was, who do you say that I am? And in response to the question, who do you say that I am? In other words, interpret me. Say what I mean. Who am I? The disciples stood up. Peter stands up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is a confession. That's a creed. Articulated the truth about Christ, and significantly the blessing of God comes down upon him. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Finally, we might quickly survey the pastoral epistles. There are so many other things I could go to. Paul uses creeds and confessions to teach. When he talks about meat offered to idols, he uses a confession. We believe in one Lord, one God, creator of the world. He uses confessional summary statements. Turn to the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus with me for a moment. In the pastoral epistles, we have some of the most clear affirmations and creedal statements anywhere in the New Testament. And fittingly, they come in the pastoral epistles. This is Paul telling Timothy and Titus, young pastors, how to conduct themselves and how to work in the church of God. And so there's this deposit of truth that is understood to have been passed down to them. Well, we have these famous statements. This is a trustworthy saying. In other words, this is a statement worthy of all acceptance. This is a tried and true summary of the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 3:1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. 1 Timothy 4:8 and 9. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And Titus 3:8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, what we have here in these creedal statements in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is 1 Timothy 1:15 is an affirmation about Christ coming into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 3:1 is a creedal statement about church government and office. 1 Timothy 4:8 and 9 is about the profitability of godliness. 2 Timothy 2:11-13 is about our union with Christ. And Titus is about the necessity of continuing in good works based upon the fact that you have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Have you ever looked at our doctrinal standards? There are multiple chapters in there. Have you ever wondered why? Why is there a chapter on the church and government? Why is there a chapter on Christ? Why is there a chapter on salvation, adoption, good works? It's because the very earliest creedal statements that we find anywhere are exactly dealing with those kinds of issues. That's why the church has continued on to define what it believes the Scriptures teach in each of these categories. And so we begin to see that confessions and creedal statements are already in existence before the New Testament is even finished. It's no wonder that they have never discovered in church history a pre-creedal age of the church. They've never found this sort of pristine paradise time before the church began to have confessions and creeds. They will never find one because the church has always, in obedience to the example set for them in the Scriptures, written and abided by creeds and confessions. Well, I want to move secondly now to having a creed or a confession is inescapable. There is no such thing as having no creed or confession. A human being cannot be without a creed or a confession. Even those who say, hey, no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible, man. You see, they've just articulated a creed in uninspired words, albeit a lot shorter than ours. It's a creed. No creed but Christ. That is a creed. Where are those words found in Scripture? No creed but the Bible. Where is that found in Scripture? That is an articulation and summary of their belief about the nature of truth and the church's position. They have a creed. They are absolutely inescapable. In fact, if a church decides, we're not going to have a creed, we're not going to have a confession, guess what? They have a confession and a creed de facto every time they open their mouth and preach the word. The preaching and teaching ministry of a church establishes what that church believes the teaching of Scripture to be. And whether it's written or not, it's a creed. It's a confession. They make it known in their very teaching ministry. It's inescapable. John Frame has said, "Indeed, a creed is quite inescapable, though some people talk as if they could have only the Bible or no creed but Christ. But as we've seen, believing the Bible also implies applying it. If you cannot put the Bible into your own words, your knowledge of Scripture is no better than a parrot's. But once you do put it into your own words, and it's immaterial whether those words are written or spoken, you have a creed." You see, really, there is no debate out there. There is not a debate, there is not a real debate between the Word of God and creeds, whether we are going to go by the Word of God or also have creeds and confessions. There's not a debate out there. Many would like you to think that there is a debate by that. All they are saying is they don't like the present creed. They want it out of the way, and they want their teaching to be there. Nobody's against creeds. But guess what? The heretics know that a church that takes its creeds and confessions seriously will never make room for their error as long as they're taking that creed or confession seriously. And so they come in and they try to disparage the creed or the confession. They say, "Oh, well, you're just way too narrow with that. That's too stifling. You're putting the creed up above the Word of God." They're not against a creed at all. They're only mad because the creed has exposed where the differences are between them and what the church believes. And so they need to get the creed out of the way so they can bring the error in. Because the creed is working like a light. The creed is exposing exactly where the differences are. That's what they don't like. They don't like to have their differences pointed out. And so if we can get the creed out of the way, if we can get the confession out of the way, we can all hang out. I can bring my error in. In fact, they're not going to stop. The irony here is heretics and false teachers have never changed their method of operation. You will never find a heretic in history that didn't argue down this exact line. Come on, aren't you Christians? Don't you go by the Word of God alone? Then why are you using your creeds and confessions? Why are you saying I'm unorthodox if I'm outside of your creed or confession? That is exactly the way every heretic in history has always argued, because in fact they are not against a creed or a confession. In fact, you have one. If you look at the Scriptures and you're a thinking person at all, and I'm not saying intelligent, simply if you're a human being and you think, you cannot but have a creed. You have a certain view of what this says. You have an understanding of the text. When you come in and say that the church is even wrong to have a creed, you're making a statement concerning your understanding of Scripture. And so preaching and teaching are always confessional acts. Whatever a person teaches, whatever a person comes forward with as their understanding of the Scripture is their confession or creed, whether they write it down or not. Whatever you preach and teach is your creed, whether you write it down or not. Secondly, intelligent beings, and I've just begun to allude to this, are confessional beings. Think about this. It is absolutely impossible for you to hold two unrelated thoughts in your mind at the same time. You can either hold one of them, or you can hold the other of them. But you can't hold them together and think about them at the same time unless, in fact, there is a relationship between them. Unless you begin to understand the relationship between two independent facts, one will be there or the other. You can't think about them at the same time. Our minds work this way. It's the insatiable desire of the intellect to bring associations between things. We want to understand. That's part of the way we were built. B.B. Warfield said, "Systemization is only a part of the irrepressible effort of the intelligence to comprehend facts presented to it." I'll read it again. "Systemization is only a part of the irrepressible effort of the intelligence to comprehend the facts presented to it. An effort which the intelligence can escape only by ceasing to be intelligence." You'd have to become a vegetable or an animal to stop systemizing. That's what our minds do. And when the church, which is a group of people with minds, thinking people, when they're presented with this deposit of information from God concerning Himself and what He's done in this world, when God gives the church this word, the church can't not but begin to want to understand how it fits together, what it means. We begin to summarize, articulate, interpret, systematize. That's what a creed or a confession is. It's inescapable. We will always have them. The question is not creed or no creed. The question is which one? The question is not creed or no creed, but which one? Finally, let's look at point three here. Having a creed or confession is essential for the church to fulfill her mission in this world. Let's take a moment and remind ourselves, what is the church's mission in this world? One of the clearest articulations in the Bible of the church's commission and mission in this world is found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus commissions the church this way: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is a clear call to evangelize the world. And since it is indisputable that evangelism, evangelizing the world, is a major function of the church's mission in this world, let's consider evangelism without a creed. Let's consider evangelism without a confession. Pastor Richard Bacon, who has written some amazing stuff, I think, on this whole area of the biblical nature of creeds and confessions, gives this illustration. If a person is being evangelized by both Christians and Mormons, how are they to make a decision as to which one to become? How can a prospective convert consider which group to join if there's no statement of what they believe? How are they to distinguish between the two and decide, I'm going to be a Mormon or I'm going to be a Christian? How are they going to consider the Gospels that are proclaimed respective to each of these groups if those groups do not make clear what they believe the Gospel is? Well, the Mormons say, we believe the Bible. The Christians say, we believe the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses say, we believe the Bible. Charismatics, we believe the Bible. Roman Catholics, we believe the Bible. Is the question at this point, do you believe in the Bible? No. What do you believe the Bible teaches? That's the question. What does the Bible mean? What has the Bible said about God and man and sin and salvation? Well, when you start answering those questions, you are making creed. You are writing confession. You're saying to the world, this is what we believe. You see, again, the question at the time of Christ was not, does anybody believe in me at all? Well, yeah, they believed in Him. You don't kill somebody you don't believe in. Who do they say I am? That's the question. And as soon as you begin answering that question, you are writing a confession or a creed, regardless of whether you write it down or not. And so we see that to have a creed or a confession is absolutely necessary for the very endeavor, the very action of evangelism. How are we to go out to the world and preach the good news if we can't even say what the good news is? If someone asks us a question, we have to answer them. And when we answer them, we are writing creed and confession. Everybody has them. The church could not possibly evangelize without them. In fact, here's a tidbit of historical information. We switched, in a sense, in the history of the church from creed to confession. Confessions became much more elaborate, much more detailed. They were attached to them almost inseparably, have always been catechisms. Catechism is a way to teach the contents of the confession, which is simply a summary of the teaching of the Bible. catechize, ask a question, get the answer. Do you know why the church did that? Every one of them believed they were being obedient to the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded thee. That is the major proof text for every confession that there is and every catechism. We are doing exactly what Jesus called us to do. We're to go to all the world and teach them whatsoever He's commanded. Well, we better be able to say what He has commanded. And that is the entire birth of the modern confession, the larger, more detailed systemization of the entire contents of Scripture. Not just settling an issue, but teaching them whatsoever He has commanded. That's why we have confessions. Let me lastly touch on the church's desire. There are many other ways to illustrate this point of for the church to be able to carry out its work in this world, it has to have a confession of faith or a creed. We could talk about many things here. Covenantal succession. How are we ever going to pass our faith down to our next generation of children if we can't say what it is? If we don't have anything to point them to say, this is what we believe. When they ask us, what is the meaning of this? If we are afraid to summarize it, we'd have to be able to pass it down to our children. But I want to touch one last issue that's vital to the discussion of creeds and confessions. Jesus prays in John 17. We alluded to part of that prayer already, but He prays something else there. John chapter 17, 11. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I think that every time we read this verse, we should about cry, because we are so far from what Christ has prayed for. And it is our sin that has kept us from obedience here and from seeing this thing that Jesus has prayed for, unity. Unity should be our goal in the church. Unity should be our hope. It should be our longed after desire to see the body of Christ come together, to see Christ's prayer answered. But how is the church ever going to become one? Well, many people have pointed directly at creeds and confessions and said, that's it right there. There's the culprit. That is exactly why the church isn't one. It's because of all the creeds and confessions. If we could get those out of the way, then we will have unity. Is it really the case that creeds and confessions are blocking true unity in the church? You see, the problem with this allegation, the problem with this whole line of thinking is that it strives for a superficial, institutional unity and not true unity of a common faith. Do we really think that just because two people live under the same roof, that these two are united? Some of you might be struggling with marriages today, and you know that your whole marriage, the thing you put out to everyone else, is just a facade. You couldn't be more apart than any other two people on earth. The fact that you live under the same roof, does that mean that you have unity? What a joke. That's not unity. Jesus wasn't praying for that kind of unity. He wasn't praying for institutional facade unity. Remember what we talk about. And in fact, a creed or a confession has never, ever, ever, ever caused unity, disunity in a church. A creed or confession has never been the culprit for disunity. A creed or a confession has merely exposed the disunity that was already there. Why do we get mad at a light bulb because it showed us that there was a bad guy in the room? Was it the light bulb's fault that there was a bad guy in the room? We turned it on and it's like, ignorance is bliss. I enjoyed the room so much better when I didn't know that there was this guy going to kill me in there. A creed or a confession has never caused disunity. It's merely exposed the fact that there is already a fundamental disunity between these two parties. The creed has just made it known. Dick Bacon, who I quoted a second ago, wrote, "A confession is not a constitutional obstacle for those who agree." A confession is not an obstacle for those who agree with a confession statement. It's only an obstacle for those who disagree with it. But then it must be admitted that there was no real unity even prior to the formulation of the confession. The confession may have demonstrated that lack of unity, but it was not the cause of it. You see how, why this is important? Do we really want unity in the church? Do we really want to see the church come together? Let me ask you, how do we begin to even start to see unity between two estranged people, two estranged parties? What is one of the first things that needs to take place? They need to get their differences up on the table clearly in front of one another so they know what they're even working on. I mean, if the guy thinks she's mad at me because I squeezed the toothpaste in the middle, and she says, no, it's because you hit me. Until that is clear what the issue is, how are they ever going to resolve the conflict? He's going to be working to stop something that's not really the issue. The only hope we ever have of making progress for unity is if everyone would be honest, put their cards on the table, and so we know what we're talking about here. And this is what the church has always done. They've tried to tell the world, this is what we believe. We're not hiding it from anyone. We want everyone to know in the clearest possible language, in the most detailed possible way, here's what we believe. We want you to know we're not hiding a thing. So that we might know where our differences are, so we have something to talk about. We can actually move forward and make some progress. Without a creed or a confession, there is never going to be unity in this church. There will never be unity in Christ's church. We have to be obedient to the biblical practice of writing them, summarizing them. It's inescapable, and it's essential for our mission in this world. And so we have seen that there are boundaries to the truth. God's people from day one have been declaring the world to the world exactly what they believe. They've been declaring to the world what they believe those boundaries are, and they've been doing it by the process of creeds and confessions. And therefore, there is a legitimate place for them in the church. Let me ask you to quickly face a couple questions. Let me just rattle these off, and then I will close. The question you must face individually is, do I believe this message? Do I believe the gospel that I have heard proclaimed? Do I believe that its teaching is the teaching of Christ and I will remain in it? Or will you go on ahead and not abide? If you choose to go on ahead, I have to warn you on the basis of Scripture, if you are not right, you do not have God. That is what John is saying. But this question comes to us corporately as well. Do we believe this as a church? Do we believe this message? Do we believe that our standards are accurate summaries of the gospel? Do we believe that we have been true to the teaching of Scripture and what we have adopted? And the question is, are we going to abide by them or are we going to go on ahead? As long as we abide in the confessions, and as long as those confessions are biblical, we can expect the blessing of God as it came upon Peter there. But if we decide that we are going to go on ahead and not abide, we will lose the blessing of God. Gordon Clark said, Creeds and confessions were never intended to hide differences behind a meaningless veil of words. We need to take them seriously. We need to recognize them as boundary markers of the truth. And so we need to watch ourselves so that we don't lose what we have worked for. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would bring us to a greater understanding of what you have taught in your word concerning the truth. Lord, we pray that we would always have our eyes open to Scripture, desiring to see what we confess and declare to the world as being exactly that which you have told us in your word. Please bless the church to this end, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.